For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So we're going to be looking at what Paul calls the basic principles of this world in Colossians 2, verse 13 through 23. We mentioned this last week when we were looking at the earlier passage. Tonight, Paul is going to develop this idea in more detail. Why don't we begin in verse 13, where we left off last week. In Colossians 2:13, he says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us of all of our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, and he took it away, nailing it to the cross." So, this is probably one of the most powerful verses, really, in the New Testament. Paul says that we have a written code with its regulations that stood opposed to us. The New International Version translates it written code. In Greek, it's the word kariagraphon. And this word was a word that described kind of a self-confessed indictment that somebody would have when they were guilty. And typically, these were signed confessions admitting guilt. So what would happen is, if somebody was caught committing a crime, what would happen is they would be given one of these written codes, or as the NASB puts it, a certificate of debt. So what the prisoner would do is they would walk around with the charges laid out on this certificate of debt. And once they finished their sentence, the magistrate would take that certificate of debt and write "paid in full" on there. That way, if somebody questioned whether or not, you know, they had escaped from prison or if they hadn't finished their sentence, all they needed to do was produce this document, this certificate of debt, demonstrating that they had paid their debt to society. One thing is that at Jesus' crucifixion, he had his own certificate of debt. You know, when the Romans would crucify people, they would often crucify them along a major highway. And they would have a certificate of debt hanging over the crucified victim's head. And that way, people, when they would look at this blood-streaked victim, would put the pieces together. They'd connect the dots. So they saw somebody's certificate of debt that said, "This person tried to organize a revolt against the Roman Empire," you would understand what they were trying to say. This is what happens to anybody who tries to organize a revolt against the Roman Empire. It was a way of Rome saying, "Don't mess with us." Jesus had his own certificate of debt, which said, "The King of the Jews," ironically. And when Pilate wrote this, the Jews protested and said, "Don't write 'the King of the Jews.' Say he claimed that he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "I've written what I've written." And he did this in order to mock the Jews, because he wanted people to see this blood-streaked corpse. And he probably thought it was funny that it said "the King of the Jews" over the body. Now, as Jesus entered the final hours of his death, we're told that darkness overcame the entire land. And that moments before Jesus died, he mustered up enough strength to finally cry out for the very last time, "It is finished." In Greek, the word tetelestai. Ironically, this same word, tetelestai, was what they would write on the certificate of debt when the magistrate would reckon these people as paying their debt. And so Jesus was essentially saying, "Paid in full." Paul seizes on this, and he says he took away this certificate of debt, nailing it to the cross. The Bible says that each and every one of us have a certificate of debt, that everything that we've ever done, either visible or in secret, God knows. Every thought we've ever had, every lustful thought, every hateful thought, God knows all of those things, and it's going on our certificate of debt. Some of our certificates of debt are bigger than others. I imagine mine's going to be pretty big. It's probably going to get rolled out on a spool, you know, one of those forklifts are going to have to carry it into the room. You know, you enter into heaven and it's like, oh, and then there's Conrad's. Beep, 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 beep. I'm just going to be like, guilty as charged, man. That's me. The amazing thing is that God says that He took away this certificate of debt, nailing it to the cross. The Bible claims that Jesus was the ultimate innocent victim that God sent to die on our behalf. And so the Bible says that it's possible to be forgiven of our certificate of debt through the cross. And as a result of this, we're told in verse 15 that He disarmed the powers and authorities and He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. These powers and authorities are most likely referring to Satan and his angelic beings or his angelic followers who rebelled against God. And it's because of the cross that we're told that God was able to triumph over them. The question, though, that sort of we should ask ourselves is, what did He disarm them of? What the Bible says is that Satan, one of the strongest allegations he's ever made against God, is that God is not good. That God always wants to try to control people. That far from being a good God, He's actually one who's a tyrant, a megalomaniac. That He tries to manipulate us into thinking that He loves us and that He cares about us, that He wants to give us good things. But the truth is, He wants to try to control us. The fact is, He's really just a sadist. He gives us all of these appetites and desires, but then when we try to satisfy them, He says, no, you can't do that. He's a sadist. And this accusation has been so powerful that it led to the revolt of the entire human race, as well as a third of the angels in the entire universe. Not only were these accusations so powerful that it led many people astray from God, it also stalemated God for a long period of time. You know, imagine if Satan, you know, launched this accusation against God, and God pulled out His cosmic shotgun and, you know, just wasted him on the spot. And then He looked at all the angels and He's like, any other questions? I didn't think so. You know, that accusation wouldn't be answered. In fact, the way that God would be acting in that situation makes it seem like Satan's accusation was actually true. This is what happens to anybody who defies God. He is, in fact, a controller. And so God, we're told, hatched a plan throughout the ages. And He simultaneously wanted to expose Satan for his lies as well as demonstrate His love once and for all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and none of the rulers of this age had understood it, for if they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. God, we're told, actually used Satan's blind rage against him in order to accomplish his purposes. You know, we're told that Satan actually had a part in crucifying Jesus. He probably thought at the moment that Jesus was being crucified and died that he had defeated God's purpose. But the fact is, he actually helped in accomplishing God's ultimate act of redemption and love. And so he took a part in his own defeat. Not only demonstrating God's ultimate love for people and the entire universe, but also exposing Satan for who he really is. And so now from this point on, you know, Paul has been combating, remember, these false teachers that were spreading lies throughout the Corinthian church. One of the things that we know that they were teaching was this whole idea of Gnosticism. And the way that Paul has been combating it up to this point in the letter is he has been arguing for the supremacy of Jesus. Now he's going to confront what he calls the basic principles of this world. And he's going to argue that from the standpoint of the sufficiency of Christ's work, what he's done on the cross. These basic principles of the world describe these outdated Old Testament ritual laws that Christ actually came to fulfill. That's what these basic principles of the world are talking about. And what was happening apparently was that in the Colossian church, these false teachers were saying, if you want to get in there with God, if you want to earn favor with him, you need to go back to the Old Testament ritualism. That's how you make sure that you're in there with God. And Paul absolutely denies that. The same thing was going on in Galatians. Paul addresses the Galatians in chapter 4 and says, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But now that you know God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved to them all over again? You're observing these special days, months, seasons, and years. So just like the Galatians, the Colossian believers thought that if they were celebrating these ordinances, these special days, these rituals, going back to the Old Testament law, that that was the way to earn favor with God. And Paul's saying, absolutely not. That's actually the furthest thing you can do from getting close to God. It's actually going to create more distance between you and him. You know, these basic principles of the world not only describe these outdated Old Testament rituals, it also describes an attraction that humans have to relate to God in a mechanistic way. It's not only found in world religions, it's actually found in the human heart. You know, this feature is found in many world religions like animism, which is nature worship, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam. And it's not surprising that all of these are similar because they all come from one source, human beings. That when human beings think of how to approach God, they come up with a system of rituals that they can do, something concrete. You know, some might say, well, what's so bad about ritualism? The answer is that ritualism skews our understanding of who God is. It changes the way that we see God and his character. And as we'll see as we look through this, that there are certain implications to these basic principles of the world that really, I think, describe God in a bad light. So let's begin in verse 16. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. So the first item he says is, don't let these guys who are trying to impose these basic principles of the world, don't let them, first of all, judge you by what you eat or drink. And this is probably talking about the Old Testament dietary laws that God lays out. If you ever read the Old Testament, you'll see that there are entire sections where God says, don't eat this and don't eat that. For instance, you can't eat pork if you're a Jew. You can't eat beef and dairy products at the same time. And what he's saying, or what they were saying probably, is that, you know, you have to go back to that way of thinking. That you have to go back to the Old Testament ritualism. Now, the reason why God did this in the first place wasn't because it was a way to earn favor with him. The reason he gave these dietary laws is that from the very beginning, God wanted to try to shape the nation of Israel into a distinct people. And he wanted them to look distinct, not only in the way that they dress, not only in the way that they look, but also based on the way that they ate, and so that they were separate from all the other nations. And so these dietary laws were aimed at trying to highlight how distinct the nation of Israel was from the rest of the nations. Also, he says, don't let them judge you in regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. So he's talking here about holy days. Some of these that he mentioned, like the Sabbath day, come from directly from the Old Testament. And so what they were probably saying is that you need to try to celebrate these special holy days. And if you don't do that, then you're going to be in trouble with God. You're going to lose favor if you forget to do that. Now, you know, when you look around here, one of the things that you're struck by, especially if you're not from our church, if maybe you visit, is that, you know, our college meetings don't meet on Sunday morning. And people are sometimes incredulous when they come here. They're just like, no, wait a minute. So you're saying that you guys have your meetings on Monday and Thursday night? Like, you don't have meetings on Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day? And I have to explain to them, well, first of all, the Bible never says that we need to meet on Sunday, let alone in the morning, okay? Secondly, most of the people that come out to our Bible study are college-age people. No college-age person is going to want to wake up at 8 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday morning. And, you know, if you don't know why, I'll let you figure that out. But again, when you think about these holy days that the religious mind is obsessed with, I think that there are a number of implications behind this. You know, if God intends for us to adhere to these holy days in order to make our way to Him, in order to gain favor with Him, what does it really say about God? You know, first of all, it suggests that God is largely uninvolved in our lives. He's kind of like that distant relative that you see a couple times during the year at Christmas or in Easter. You know, he's kind of nice to have around, but, you know, he doesn't really have any sort of say in your life. And that's sort of the way that we want God to relate to us, right? We want Him to sort of back off. We'll come to Him when we want to see Him, but we don't want Him interfering in our lives. And I think this is the consensus, especially today in the West, that people sort of view God as this far-off, distant figure instead of being a personal being. This guy named he is a professor of sociology at Notre Dame. And in 2009, he wrote this book called Soul Searching, where he coined this term moralistic therapeutic deism, which I think is a pretty accurate term to describe the faith of many people in modern America. He defines it this way: moralistic therapeutic deism is about belief in a particular kind of God, one who exists, created the world, and defines our general moral order, but not one who's particularly personally involved in our affairs, especially affairs in which we would prefer Him not to be involved. Most of the time, the God of this faith keeps a safe distance. He's often described by teens as watching over everything from above. This God is not demanding. He actually can't be, since His job is to solve our problems, make people feel good, and in short, God is something like a combination between a divine butler and a cosmic therapist. He's always on the call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps people feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. One 16-year-old white Protestant boy from Texas complained, "Well, God is almighty, I guess, but I think He's on vacation right now because of all the crap that's happening in the world, because it wasn't like this back when He was famous." You know, this book was written in 2009. That represents many of the people who are our age, or your age. But I think that really is the prevalent viewpoint of our day. The God's here to sort of fix our problems, but He's also very distant. Also, we see that sacred space is something that the religious mind is very obsessed with. You know, and when we talk about sacred space, the religious practitioner will venerate an area where a spiritual event happened. And typically, the religious practitioner does this in order to have continual encounters with the holy or with God. You know, in the religious mind, there is a very distinct division between the sacred and the profane. The profane believer can't just walk into the sacred. They often have to go through elaborate ritualism, or what anthropologists call the gestures of approach, to make sure that it's safe to enter into the sacred. Again, I think there are a number of implications to this way of thinking. First of all, sacred space encourages the tendency to compartmentalize God. You know, when we go to church, or when we go to temple, when we go to our holy place, it's easy to think that that's where I do my God thing. That's where I worship. But the rest of my life, when I'm at work, when I'm at school, when I'm doing other things, that's all about me. And I can exclude God from my thinking. That's very convenient for the religious mindset. We want to be able to go to God when it's convenient for us, but we don't really want Him interfering with our lives. You know, it localizes God, which minimizes the possibility of interfering with our lives. You know, if we know that God is contained in this house of worship or in this temple, it means that He's not going to really mess with us until we go there. But the fact is, if God is the creator of the universe, if He's created everything, including us, then that means that by right, we have to answer to Him. That we are by right His. And we don't want to have to answer to Him. Also, it puts us in a position of control. You know, what it does is it puts us in a position where we can bow, we can kneel, we can sit down, we can offer incense, and that's our way of trying to get God to do things that we want. Puts us in a position of control. We can go to Him, but He can't come to us. We also see that ritualism is something that religious people are often very fascinated with. You know, ritualism makes entering into the sacred or the holy safe. This woman, Marcia Eliade, who is a religious studies expert, says the sacred is always dangerous to anyone who comes into contact with it unprepared, without having gone through the gestures of approach, which is ritualism, that every religious act demands. And so you have to go through a series of different rituals in order to make sure that it's safe to get in there with the holy or with the deity. Again, there are a number of implications to this. You know, it makes our interactions with God impersonal and mechanistic. You know, this renders God to be like sort of a cosmic pop machine. You know, you put in your prayer, you put in your ritual or your good works, and what comes out is what you want, what you've been requesting. And it seems weird that we would want something like this, but in fact, it's more convenient that way. We would prefer to have to put our good works in and get something that we want, some blessing, rather than having to relate to God. You know, and from God's standpoint, it must be just plain weird that we have to go through these series of rituals in order to approach Him. Let me illustrate this. You know, imagine if your friend felt like every time he saw you, you know, he had to dress up in these runner shorts, you know, the real short ones with the slits on the side. And every time he saw you, you know, he had to do 5 deep forward lunges. And I'm talking about deep. You know, aside from it being embarrassing, it'd be sort of weird. You'd be like, dude, we're at Chipotle. Can you not do that when we meet for lunch? But think about it from God's standpoint. You know, how do you think He feels when the religious person, when approaching Him, feels like they need to go through this elaborate ritual? From His standpoint, He's probably like, I never wanted you to do that. I don't need that. Because of Christ, you can come directly to me. You can access me at any time. You know, it's important for us to think about this from the standpoint of a relationship, not religion. Because that's what God wants. He wants a relationship with you. verse 17, he says, these are all shadows of things that were to come, but the reality, however, is found in Christ. So he's saying all of these things are just a mere shadow. And the fact that the Colossians were holding on to these basic principles of the world was really obscuring the reality that was standing right in front of them, which was Christ. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourself, okay, I see what you're saying about all of these rituals and the religious way of thinking, but wait a second. Doesn't the Old Testament actually prescribe all of the things that you've been describing? After all, doesn't God say that you need to build a tabernacle or a temple? Isn't he the one who says that you need to go through these ritual sacrifices? Isn't he the one who prescribed holy days? Yes. But his motive behind doing that was never to earn favor with him. The Bible says that there is nothing that we can do to ever earn his favor, but that rather these symbols or these rituals were meant to be symbols to teach us about what he would eventually do through Christ. That's why Jesus, when he shows up on the scene in Matthew 5, verse 16 and 17, says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The reason why Jesus came in part was in order to live a perfect life under law so that we no longer have to live under law. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 4, he says, when we are children, we are in slavery under these basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. It's because of what Jesus did that we no longer have to look at these basic principles of the world and follow them, because he is the fulfillment of those things. Those things were a mere shadow. They were a mere picture pointing to the reality of Christ. And we see this along a number of different dimensions. You know, first of all, we see that the dietary laws have been fulfilled by Christ. You know, those dietary laws that I was talking about were meant to demonstrate that the Jewish people were distinct. But Jesus, because he fulfilled them perfectly, he released us from them. Praise God for that. You know, we don't have to be under the dietary laws. We're going to be in heaven with Jesus, you know, toasting our bacon cheeseburger with Jesus, like, hell yeah, this is awesome. You might be a vegetarian. You might be thinking to yourself, well, what about me? You won't be a vegetarian in heaven when you're redeemed. Your quinoa burgers are going into the lake of fire along with Satan. You know, the way that God says that we're distinct is not by the way that we look. It's not by the things that we eat. It's not the way that we dress. He says that the reason why we're distinct is because the Holy Spirit enters into our life when we come into a relationship with God. And that influences our values. That influences our conduct. And as a result, people look at us and see that there's something different about us. In addition to that, these holy days were all a picture pointing to Christ. Take, for example, the Passover. God instituted this celebration that the Israelites were to commemorate every single year. And it commemorated what happened in Israel, or in Egypt, when the Israelites were released from their slavery. You know, God said, I'm going to send the final plague, and if you want to escape it, what I want you to do is at twilight, I want you to take an unblemished lamb, and I want you to kill that lamb at twilight, take some of its blood, and wipe it on the door. That way, when judgment comes to your house, the angel of death will see that an innocent life had been paid. And that's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus for the very first time, he said, what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's the reason why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The Passover was an elaborate picture a symbol describing what God would do eventually through Jesus. In addition to that, these rituals that God prescribes in the Old Testament, again, were fulfilled in Christ. Take, for example, the sacrificial system. When somebody sinned, when they committed some sort of moral wrongdoing, God said, what I want you to do is I want you to take an unblemished animal. And I want you to take that animal, take it to the temple. And the priest will take that animal and he'll kill that animal, take some of the blood and put it onto the altar. And then portions of that animal will be burned up. When you think about all of those different elements of the ritual, they all represent what God eventually would do through Jesus. Like the animal that was unblemished, Jesus was innocent. He was morally perfect. God was also teaching that if you want to be forgiven for your moral wrongdoing, then a death needs to occur. A life for a life. In addition to that, the burning of those portions of the animal represented God's judgment, which Jesus took upon himself on the cross for our sake. And so what you have here is a beautiful picture of what God would ultimately do through Jesus. In addition to that, there's sacred space in the Old Testament as well. God from the very beginning said, I want you to build a tabernacle, which was sort of this mobile worship tent. And then later it became a temple. But each time the nation of Israel would set this up, God's presence would actually fill the temple. The temple represented God's presence on earth. And that's why when Jesus appears, John, in his gospel, says in John 1:14 that Jesus took on human flesh and made his dwelling among us. That same word, dwelling, to make one's dwelling, is the same word that's often used in the Old Testament of the tabernacle. Jesus tabernacled among us. He is literally God's presence on earth. But then Jesus pointed to a day when he said, look, we're not going to have to worship in any sort of sacred place. He says in John 4, verse 21 and 24, or 20 through 24, he says, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Yet a time is coming and now has come when true worshipers will worship the Father both in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus says, look, there's a new order that's coming. And when that comes, we're not going to have to worship on this mountain or in this holy place, but we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And there's also a further layer, a further development that we find in the New Testament. The Bible teaches that since we are united with Christ and since the Holy Spirit has actually come into us, that we are united with one another. And so the community of God, the church, which is not a building, it's the people, actually becomes the dwelling place of God on earth. This building that we're at, it's not the church. We are the church. And so when people look on, they see God's presence in us. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, in him too you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God's Spirit lives. That's amazing. You know, I grew up in a highly ritualistic background, and I remember hearing this teaching for the very first time. We don't have to go to a certain place to access God. We are God's temple. We are the church. And I just was blown away by that. Amazing. Well, he says that all of these things that I just mentioned, all of those things were a mere shadow. They were just a picture of a reality. You know, imagine how silly it would be from God's standpoint that we would be trying to go back to this picture when the reality is standing right there in front of our face. That really was the thing that was incongruous in Paul's mind, that these Colossians would be going back to this ritualism when Christ was available to them. You know, imagine if you had a long-distance relationship you know, your boyfriend lived in, I don't know, the UK. And, you know, you've been dating him for 2 or 3 years. And every night before you go to bed, you know, you have this picture of him that you tucked underneath your pillow. And so every night you pull out this picture and you look at it and you give it a nice kiss. You know, you rub your face against the photo. And you just imagine, you close your eyes and you imagine yourself, you know, snuggling up against his real thick, beautiful beard. He's an older man. So one day he gives you a call out of the blue. He says, baby. And you love it when he calls you that. He's like, coming to see you, baby. And you're excited. You know, you're counting down the days. And so when the day finally arrives and you're at the airport awaiting him, he comes out of the terminal and in all of his glory, he shows up. He's as beautiful as you remembered him last. And his beard is just thick and amazing. And so as he walks up to you, you know, you're so excited and he just, you know, drops his luggage and stands in front of you. And what you do is you reach in your back pocket and you pull out that picture and you start making out with it. It's ridiculous, right? It's pretty stupid. You know, there's really nothing wrong with making out with a picture when the reality is standing right in front of you, but it just doesn't make any sense. That's the point. And that's kind of where Paul is coming from. He's saying, why would you relate to the shadow? Why would you relate to the picture when the reality is standing right in front of your face? It doesn't make any sense. Well, some of you might be thinking to yourself, you know, rituals make me feel closer to God. One thing that I would ask you is it possible that you're mistaken? When you look at the entire human race, the consensus in the human race is that the way to get in there with God, the way to please Him is to do good works. It's to avoid bad things. And that's how you work your way to God. The Bible absolutely denies that and says that that's wrong. God actually says that the only way that we could get in there with Him, the only way that we could have a relationship was for Him to come and reveal Himself to us. And so if God had to reveal to us how to even begin a relationship with Him, don't you think He would also have to reveal to us how to continue growing in our relationship with Him? And yet the Bible, the New Testament, is absent when it comes to ritualism. It's absent when it comes to, you know, us getting in there with God by doing these rituals or these good works. In fact, there are only two things that the New Testament prescribes believers should do. That is, that we should take communion whenever we do it, and that a believer should get baptized once in their life. But there's never any indication that that gets us closer to God. They're more commemorative. Also, you know, some people have a hard time getting away from this ritualism because they grew up with it. And to you who feel that way, you know what? That's fine. You know, some of you might be thinking to yourself, I like coming out to these Bible studies. I like being a part of this spiritual community, but I have a hard time letting go of this because I grew up this way. That's fine. I grew up in that same situation. And when I first started coming around here, I felt really uncomfortable just simply dropping those things. What I would encourage you to do is to continue coming out. Keep listening to what God has to say through the Bible and learn what God has to say about ritualism in the Christian life. But let's be honest. The appeal of ritualism is that it gives us the feeling that we can earn our salvation. That's one of the things that's really appealing about ritualism. The fact is, God says that there is no way for us to earn our salvation. In fact, it's not available to people who have that attitude. It's only available to people who admit that there is nothing that we can do to gain God's favor. That He's the one who actually has to purchase that for us. God says that if you want to get in there with me, you know what it requires? It requires me giving you a handout. And that makes us angry. Because a handout implies that you're not good enough. Your effort is not good enough. That somebody has to give you something that you don't deserve. And that grates against human nature. We don't want to have to admit that we're not good enough before God. He goes on in verse 18, "Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. So these false teachers were portraying themselves as humble religious leaders, probably in part because they were ascetics, where they would treat their body harshly in order to show how pious or how faithful they are. It might be that there was something related to their teaching of Gnosticism, that they were part of this spiritual elite who were called or chosen to be given this secret knowledge. And so they might have been saying, "Well, I'm just not really good enough. I was chosen or called to have this secret knowledge." Some commentators of the Bible actually think that this false humility and worship of the angels are related. That these false teachers would actually say, "I'm so humble that I don't feel like I can go into God's presence. Instead, I need to go to these intermediaries, these angels, in order to make my request known to God." Also, we're told that they were worshiping angels. Again, we need to remember the background here of Colossians. There was a false teaching that included Greek dualism. The idea that the material world was evil and that the spiritual world was good. And so God could not create a physical world since He's spiritual. Instead, He needed to issue these emanations or intermediate beings out from Him. And that somewhere along the line, there was an intermediate being that had enough of the deity present in them, but far enough away from God that they could create the world. And they believed that Jesus was just that. And so apparently what these false teachers were teaching the Colossians is that if you want to get in there with God, if you want to get in there especially with Jesus, you need to approach these angels, which are just emanations, in order to gain favor with God, to curry favor with Him. You know, this idea of having to go to an intermediary between us and God is not just something that existed in the first century. This is something that we see throughout the history of religion. It's with us today, where, you know, today you see people worshiping Mary or worshiping the saints. And the idea is, if I can get in there with somebody who is close to Jesus, maybe they can make requests for me. Again, what does it say about God that you need to think that would make you think that you need to pray to a mediator to earn favor with Him? What are the implications of that? Doesn't that suggest that God is sort of uninvolved? That He's sort of that deadbeat dad in the sky who doesn't really care about us? That we need to go find somebody who's close to Him to acknowledge our presence, to remind Him that we're actually here? It suggests that God is distant, that He doesn't care. Verse 19, "He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." We talked about how each individual member is united to Christ and individually united to one another. And that Paul often describes the community of God's people as being like an organic body. He's saying that those people who continue to believe these false things about God, that they've actually lost connection with the head. That whatever they're trying to do is going to be of no real value when it comes to growing spiritually. He says in verse 20 and 21, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, Why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. You can see that there is this ever-increasing stranglehold of restrictions that are being put on the Colossian believers. And that's really the way it is when it comes to legalism. There are more and more rules, more and more restrictions, until finally our relationship with God is no longer a relationship, it's a legal code. Sometimes we would prefer it that way. He says in verse 22, these things, all of them are destined to perish with use because they are based on human commandments and teachings. You know, these additions that are put on to what God says. He says they're all going to perish because they're based on human speculation. We think that we can dream up a way to get in there with God. But God says that's not possible, that He's the one who has to reveal it to us. And finally, he says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So he says, it seems like all of this stuff is really wise and really spiritual, but he says, none of this stuff really is of any value when it comes to trying to restrain our sinful habits. He says that one of the features of these false teachers is that they were engaging in the harsh treatment of the body, otherwise known as asceticism. And again, this is probably related to their Greek dualistic thinking, that because the physical was evil, they needed to beat their body into submission in order to show their holiness. We know that in 2nd and 3rd century Gnosticism, one of the things that they were teaching was that it was wrong to have sex. And in some cases, they actually forbid marriage. No wonder their movement didn't last for many generations. But today, you see the same thing. This idea of asceticism in religion, it's popular. You know, I was doing research on this recently. And in India, there are holy men who are called sadhus. And they are, you know, religious men who have devoted their lives to attaining moksha. And so they spend their entire day meditating, praying, smoking ganja, and beating themselves. In one case, there was one sadhu who had lifted up his arm and held it up for 23 years. And his arm had withered away. Another man, there's a picture where some of them actually pierced themselves through with butcher's knives in order to show how devout they are. And this is not just like, you know, in Hindu religion. This is also present in Christianity. There are some extreme sects of Christianity, for instance, in the Philippines, where during Holy Week, they'll actually undergo crucifixion. Somebody will undergo crucifixion. They won't die, but they'll actually allow themselves to be nailed to a cross to show their devotion. Again, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what does it say about God that humans feel like they need to slash and beat themselves to show their devotion to God? We need to reframe this in a relational context. You know, imagine if my son walked into my living room with his arms outstretched, bleeding from cutting himself, and he said, "Look, Daddy, look what I did for you." I'd be so pissed. I'd be like, "You did that for me? Who do you think I am? You think I want that from you?" You know, think about how God sees that when we beat ourselves, when we slash ourselves, to try to get his attention, to try to show how devout we are. From his standpoint, he must just be disgusted by that. And he says, finally, that all of these things lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Far from actually beating our bodies into submission, they actually lack any sort of value in restraining them. The NET Bible translation has an interesting way of rendering this, which I think is correct. It says, even though they have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and false humility achieved by unsparing treatment of the body, a wisdom which has no true value, they in reality result in fleshly indulgence. In other words, it's not just that these things have no value in restraining fleshly indulgence, but they actually lead to fleshly indulgence. And if you've ever really tried hard not to do something sinful, you'll know what he's talking about. You ever just sat there and be like, I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to do it again. You sit there and you just, you know, you'll start obsessing over it. And eventually what happens? You end up doing it. That's human nature. When you are obsessed, when you are fixated on not sinning, you eventually end up doing it. Paul gives another alternative. He says that when we fix our eyes not on our sin, but on Christ, that is the way to gain true victory, not these things that these false teachers were putting forward. Let's draw some conclusions. I think the conclusions are fairly straightforward. First of all, observing rituals, sacred space, and holy days are often used as ways to gain favor with God. That's the appeal of them. Is it's a way to earn favor with Him. It's a way of trying to earn our salvation. And at the heart of these basic principles of the world is a desire to control God and minimize His involvement in our lives. That's another appealing feature of these basic principles of the world. If you can get into this mechanistic way of relating to God, it keeps Him at bay. It allows us to come to Him when we feel comfortable to do that or when it's convenient for us. But it keeps Him distant enough so He's not interfering in our lives. And yet God is calling out, yearning to be in a relationship with us. He doesn't want to relate to us in this mechanistic, ritualistic way. He's our Father. He wants a love relationship. Finally, we're no longer held captive by these basic principles of the world because Christ paid our certificate of debt. You know, each and every one of us, like I said, have a certificate of debt. Some bigger than others. Mine probably being the biggest in this room. The question you need to ask yourself is, you know, your certificate of debt has been nailed to the cross. Are you going to allow Jesus to pay for it? Or are you going to pay for it? God has done everything possible to be in a relationship with you. He paid that debt. And so I challenge you, if you don't have a relationship with God, if you've never personally asked Him for His forgiveness through the cross, you should do that tonight. That's what God would want you to do. Okay, if you're a first-time guest, stop by the coffee bar and we get you a free book called Discovering God, and it gives you some arguments for God's existence as well as the validity of the Bible.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.